Well, we're in Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 41 and going through the end of the chapter today. In our passage today, we have Luke's final comments about the birth and early life of Jesus. The Gospels tell us very little about the childhood about Jesus. This lack of information has caused a lot of speculation as to Jesus' early life and childhood. There's no shortage of fanciful stories available to fill in those gaps. For example, the apocryphal, heretical, so-called Gospel of Thomas claims that when Jesus was 1 year old, he cursed a child, which resulted in the child's withering up and dying. Jesus supposedly killed another child who was mean to him. When the neighbors complained, Jesus struck them blind. He later resurrected a friend who had fallen from the roof and another who had cut his foot with an axe. He healed his brother, supposedly, who'd been bitten by a snake, and raised two others from the dead. Other books have Jesus doing all sorts of miraculous things, some beneficial and some quite cruel. In one episode, the diaper of Jesus actually healed a person. And in another case, a child who was mean to Jesus, Jesus turned around and killed. Jesus supposedly formed birds from clay and brought them to life. Some boys with whom he was playing hid from him, and so he turned them into goats. The Arabic Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus has our Lord speaking from the cradle. Now, this is when he's very young. He's speaking from the cradle and saying to Mary, "I am Jesus, the Son of God, the Logos, whom thou hast brought forth, as the angel Gabriel announced unto thee, and my Father has sent me for the salvation of the world." Most of us, I think, would be pretty happy if our little child in the cradle would say, "Ga, ga, goo, goo," or "Mama," or "Daddy." But here's Jesus giving a long, involved paragraph statement just like that. Well, the early church never accepted any of these books or fanciful accounts as legitimate or truthful. These books are apocryphal. That's the word that we use to describe books that supposedly came from the apostles, like the Gospel of Thomas, but in reality were written by other authors, usually many years, if not centuries, after the time of the apostles. And so the church recognized that these were not legitimate works. These were fanciful stories, not legitimate, not true, and they never accepted these books. In fact, they repudiated them. We have no reason to believe that Jesus performed any particular miracles at any time other than at the very beginning of his public ministry. In fact, the book of John tells us that the very first miracle that Jesus did was at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Well, for whatever reason, God did not find it necessary to give us much information about Jesus' childhood. The Gospels don't give us a whole lot of information about that. Matthew covers his birth and his ancestry and then jumps right into his adult life. Mark begins with the Gospel account about John the Baptist. John asserts Jesus' eternal pre-existence before his birth and then jumps right into his adult life. Luke is the only one who tells us anything about Jesus' childhood. Luke gives us a lot of information about Jesus' birth, all the information about the angel and Mary and Joseph and their trip to Bethlehem, and all that is in the book of Luke. And then he gives us one very interesting account of what happened when Jesus was 12 years old. And it leaves us wondering if there were other interesting things or even miraculous things that Jesus did during his childhood. But apparently not. The fact that there's not a lot of, well, really not any other information in the Gospels lead us to believe that Jesus really didn't do anything spectacular or different up until the time of his public ministry. Well, the center point of this passage is Jesus' statement where he says, "I must be about my Father's business," in verse 49. Here's the most important thing that the passage reveals, that by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he is fully aware of who he is and what his relationship to God is. His true father is the God of Israel. His true father is God, Yahweh, not Joseph. Jesus already knows what his business is, and it's not carpentry. Well, let's consider then what the text says about Jesus' childhood visit to the temple. First of all, Jesus accompanies his parents to Jerusalem for the Passover. Notice verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And so Luke is very clear in showing us that Mary and Joseph are law-abiding, faithful Jewish citizens. They go up, as they're supposed to do, according to the law, every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Old Testament law required Jewish men to attend 3 annual festivals or celebrations in Jerusalem, the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Passover is a one-day festival. We would, in our calendar, say it's sometime in March or April, celebrating the miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And then immediately after the one-day Passover celebration is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that went an additional 7 days. So the entire 8-day event is sometimes called Passover. You have to look at the context to see if they're talking about the entire Passover plus unleavened bread or just the day of Passover. Well, Mary and Joseph went up to Jerusalem every year, just like all faithful Jews would do. And Jesus probably, I think at least, had been with his parents yearly on this pilgrimage. The Passover was something of a family event. If you read how the Passover is supposed to be celebrated, it talks about the entire family eating during the Passover meal. So I get the sense here that Jesus went with his family every year up to Jerusalem for this Passover sacrifice. A good-sized crowd then would have been traveling together, composed of family members and friends. Remember, they're living in Nazareth, Galilee, which is about 80 or 90 miles away from Jerusalem. So they didn't have a train, they didn't have a car, they would have to walk or maybe ride a mule or something like that. But typically it would take probably anywhere from 4 to 5 days. Imagine going 80 or so, 90 miles perhaps, daily walking 20 to 25 miles to get all the way from Nazareth to Jerusalem. So it's quite a trip, and it would be usually a good number of people from that area on pilgrimage, then going down for the Passover. And typically speaking, the men and the boys would walk sort of in their own separate group, and then the ladies or the women with the children and the younger boys would walk together. So it's usually a large crowd, and they would caravan together walking along, usually because there were highway robbers out there. So to avoid the difficulties of the road and to aid one another on the trip, they would go together in a caravan of friends and family. Well, the text notes that Jesus is 12 years old at this time, and most of us are probably aware that there's a certain ceremony that 13-year-old boys go through on their 13th birthday. Do you know what that ceremony is? It's called the Bar Mitzvah. Now, I'm told, historically speaking, they didn't celebrate Bar Mitzvahs at this time. So the Bar Mitzvah started, that celebration or that tradition started after the time of Jesus. So we might look at this and say, okay, 12 years old, going to Jerusalem, it must be his Bar Mitzvah, but that's probably not what's going on here. The fact that he's 12 years old probably doesn't have a whole lot of significance other than the fact that this happened when he's quite a young man and understands he's no longer just a little baby anymore. He understands what's going on and can make some decisions for himself. Well, secondly, then, we find in verse 43 and following, Jesus exercises his independence. When they had fulfilled the days, so they were there for the entire celebration, not just the one day of Passover, but probably the whole 8 days of Passover plus the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They fulfilled the days. As they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So I think Jesus is doing something intentional here. He is exercising his independence from Mary and Joseph. They assume, in verse 44, they, supposing him to have been in the company, that would be in the caravan of the family and friends who are traveling back and forth from Nazareth to Jerusalem, they assume that he's with the larger group, but he was not. Now, the fact that Jesus is not under the direct supervision of Mary and Joseph here suggests to me that he must have accompanied them yearly up to Jerusalem for the Passover. If this were his first occasion, if this were his first trip, I think Mary and Joseph would have been a little bit more attentive to make sure that he was with them on their return journey. But had he done this over the years, every year of his life, this would have been, you know, no big deal. This would have been standard procedure. He would have been used to have traveled this journey with his parents every year. And so they probably would have assumed that just like every year, he was with his friends or family traveling in the caravan going home. So I think that's the reason that they didn't make sure that he was with them, because he had been doing this for every year of his life, and they just assumed that he was with his friends. Well, on his own initiative, Jesus decides to stay behind in Jerusalem while his family and friends leave. Now, did Jesus know, did he recognize, was he cognizant of the fact that his friends and family were going home? I think obviously he would have. He would have known. If he had gone every other year, he would have recognized that the feast, the celebration was over, it's time to go home. Perhaps Mary and Joseph or his friends had even told him the time that they were departing. But for whatever reason, he decides to stay back in Jerusalem. So he's not ignorant of this. I think that this is an intentional act to separate himself somewhat from Mary and Joseph. He's beginning to assert his independence from his parents. He doesn't ask permission to stay behind, and apparently he doesn't tell his parents that he plans to stay behind. He's acting without permission on his own initiative. But he's clearly not violating their commands. We know that the Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. So we know that he's not dishonoring his parents. We know that he's not disobeying a command from them to return with them back to Nazareth. But clearly he's not telling them of his plans to stay behind. He apparently didn't ask permission either. He's acting on his own initiative. And by the way, normally we can say, I think, even to children, follow Jesus' example. But in this case, I would urge 12-year-olds not to exercise their independence from their family. If you are on a trip with your family to wherever, Florida, and you decide, you know, I'd kind of like to stay here in Florida. I think I'll just stay here and let my parents and family go home, and I'll just stay here and not go back with them. Probably not a good idea. You may try to argue with your parents, I'm just following Jesus' example. I don't think that they're going to give you a lot of credit for that. You'll probably get in more trouble than what Jesus got in here. Well, after a day on the road, Mary and Joseph discover that Jesus is not among the company. He's not in the caravan. I'm sure that they, again, assume that he's with them when they leave, because that's what happened every other year. He's probably with his friends over there doing something, and they're walking along. It's a big enough group that Mary and Joseph don't even recognize that Jesus is not there, until they probably get to their stop for the night, and they set up their tents. They're probably fixing supper or something like that, and they maybe look at each other and say, have you seen Jesus? Well, I thought he was with this family over here. Let's go check. So they run around, they check with all the potential places that Jesus might be in the caravan, and lo and behold, he's not there. So they probably look around and wring their hands, and they eventually decide, okay, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. So they head back to Jerusalem, a day's journey, and find out what happened to him. And so thirdly, then, Jesus demonstrates his commitments here. Verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, the 3 days, I believe it's not 3 days of looking around Jerusalem for him. I think the 3 days include the day's journey out toward Nazareth, the day's journey back from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and then on the third day, they looked around and found Jesus in the temple. Well, when they finally found him, he was in the temple there, surrounded, it says here, by the doctors. This word simply means teachers, but these are the esteemed teachers of the law. These are the scribes, these are the lawyers, these are the highly educated, highly esteemed people who work with the scriptures every day, who interpret the scriptures to the people. These would be very highly esteemed people there working in the temple. What's remarkable is that Jesus is sitting with these esteemed teachers on equal terms or on equal ground with them. He's actively discussing theological issues among these august doctors of the law. Now, some people suggest that Jesus is just another pupil. He's just another student sitting at the feet of these teachers. But that's not the sense that I get. It seems to me that he's on equal footing with these teachers. I get the sense that the questions he's asking and the answers he's giving are unlike what most 12-year-olds would ask or answer. I don't know if you've dealt with 12-year-olds too much and the questions that they ask, but oftentimes the questions that they ask and the answers that they give are not particularly on a very high level. Well, in this case, his answers, his questions were at a very deep, profound theological level that I think these doctors of the law were very impressed with. And so that's why it says in verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So I don't get the sense that Jesus is the pupil here, really. I almost get the sense that Jesus is the teacher. Have you ever, maybe you've never had this situation, but maybe you're in a class and one of the students sort of takes over. I've been in certain situations where students have kind of tried to take over a class, showing their intellect, showing their background, showing their knowledge of a topic that perhaps the teacher doesn't even know. Well, I don't think that Jesus did this in a snooty kind of a way, but I do get the sense that he came in and probably just started asking questions, and his answers were quite impressive, and the more they talked to this little boy Jesus, the more astounded they became. And so that's why it says here, all that heard him were astonished. He's not merely asking questions, he's not merely listening, he is directly involved in a pretty intense, I think here, discussion of the law with these teachers. So for a highly educated and revered set of teachers of the law to allow a 12-year-old to come in and to discuss the law and the prophets and theology on a common ground basis is really quite remarkable, especially in that culture. You know, they didn't give 12-year-old boys a whole lot of credit, a whole lot of emphasis. The emphasis really was on the elders, the teachers of the law. These people were held in high esteem. And so for them to give credit to a 12-year-old little boy is quite astounding. Also, another rather interesting detail of the text here. Somebody has counted up this the word count in the original language of this passage, verses 41 through the end of the chapter. And somebody has mentioned that there are 170 words in the original language. And guess what is the middle word? It's the word midst. The word middle is the middle word in this passage. Now, I don't know if that was intentional by God to sort of point something out to us, or if this just happens to be a circumstance of the language. But it is kind of interesting that the middle word in the passage is the word middle. So make of that whatever you want. I think it's interesting. Well, then, number four, we find that Jesus elicits amazement. And again, we read verse 47. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding. And when they saw him, that's Mary and Joseph, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. So we mentioned here, all that heard him were astonished. This word astonished means beside oneself in amazement. The teachers themselves were amazed at Jesus answering, his understanding and his answers. As a very young man, he already had a profound understanding of the Scripture. They had never encountered a young man with the level of Jesus' biblical, theological understanding. Of course, we know something about Jesus that they didn't know. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that he's the Messiah. We would maybe expect him to have that level of profound understanding. They, of course, didn't know that. They didn't understand that. And then his parents were amazed as well. And this is a different word. In verse 47, it's astonished. In verse 48, it's amazed. It's somewhat synonymous. The word means struck out of one's senses. We might say today, thunderstruck, absolutely beyond measure, amazed with what's going on here. Then Jesus responds to his parents in verses 48 and 49, where he says, He said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, that's the old King James version of saying, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And so first of all, Mary asks why Jesus had done this unto them. In other words, why have you made such trouble for us? Those of us who are parents sometimes ask that of our children. Why did you make this mess for me to have to clean up? Well, Mary and Joseph are no different. They immediately ask Jesus, why did you create all this headache for us? Now, we should remember at this point that Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem without determining the whereabouts of their son. Most of us probably would be a little bit more careful. Now, again, if this had been going on year after year, we could understand why Mary and Joseph weren't all that concerned. But still, the point is, or the truth of it is, that Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem without determining the whereabouts of their son. They simply assumed that he was in the caravan, but they didn't check that out. So they bear, frankly, some of the blame for what happened to them. at verse 48, at the end there, it says that Mary and Joseph had sought thee sorrowing. In other words, this has caused them a good deal of headache. This has caused them some anxiety and some apprehension. And so this is a little bit of a scolding from Mary. She finds her son, and you can almost see her wagging her finger in Jesus' face. Why did you do this to your father and I? We have been put out a lot. We've been really troubled because of this, and you caused us a lot of problems. Well, was Jesus being rebellious against his parents? Well, we know that he wasn't. We know that he never sinned. We know that he never dishonored his parents. So again, he's demonstrating his independence from them, but he's not in any way dishonoring them. Well, Mary's question then sets up one of the most memorable statements that Jesus ever made. This is the dramatic center of the story, the climax, or the high point of the passage. Here we have the very first words of Jesus quoted in the Bible. This is when Jesus is a youngster. He's 12 years old. This is before his public ministry. So maybe you hadn't considered this. If you have a red, an edition of the Bible with red letters, this is the first time the red letters show up, because this is Jesus' first statement as a 12-year-old. So this is the first statement, and these are two questions. Jesus' first statements, as recorded in the Bible, are two questions. He says in verse 49 at the first part there, how is it that you sought me? That is, why did you have to look for me? Didn't you know where I would be? Mary and Joseph, of all people, should have known, or should have been able to come up with a pretty good educated guess as to whether or where Jesus would be. He says then in verse 49 at the second part, wist ye not, in other words, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus felt it was not unreasonable for Mary and Joseph to have known where he would be. And probably had they stopped and thought about it, they would have come up with that idea. Maybe that's where they went first of all when they came back to Jerusalem, back to the temple. They probably talked and they said, well, if Jesus were going to be anywhere in Jerusalem, he would be in the temple, and that's where they found him. He says, I must be about my Father's business. This little phrase, I must be, is just one word in the original language. It means it is necessary. It was necessary, Jesus says, for me to be about my Father's business. And this concept of it is necessary is important. It's often used in the gospel writers to describe something of spiritual necessity, something Jesus felt was necessary to fulfill his destiny. For example, he uses the same word when he says, I must needs go through Samaria, when he's about to meet the woman at the well. The same little particle there, it is necessary. I must needs do this. I have to do this to fulfill my spiritual destiny. And so Jesus understood from the very beginning, and obviously here at 12 years old, he understands his destiny. He understands what he's about. He knows his obligations, and he is fulfilling them even from a young man. He says, I must be about my Father's business. This is another interesting verse. The verse literally says in the original language, did you not know that in the things of my Father it was necessary for me to be? Some translations have, in my Father's house. One writer suggested the paraphrase, where should a child be but in his Father's house? And of course, where did this exchange occur? It occurred in the temple, in his Father's house. So that makes sense. The King James here, about my Father's business, gets the sense, I think, pretty well. I think that's a good translation. In other words, I must be engaged in the things concerning my Father. I must be about my Father's business. The temple, of course, was the place of God's presence with his people. So it's natural that Jesus would want to be engaged in the things concerning his Father, in my Father's house, or about my Father's business. It also kind of is interesting that Jesus assumes here that the temple is God's house, his Father's house. Because a few years later, when Jesus is in the middle of his earthly ministry, what does Jesus declare about that place? He says, I leave your house desolate. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, the place has become desolate. In other words, God's presence is no longer there. So at this time, it was still the house of God. It was still his Father's house. But later on, the place is emptied of God's presence. Also, note the contrast here. I think it's a fairly interesting contrast, where in verse 48, they saw him, and his mother said, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And this word father is fronted. It's at the beginning of the statement. Mary says, "Thy father and I." And what? How does Jesus respond in verse 49? "I must be about my father's business." Mary says, "Thy father and I." Jesus says, "My father's business." Not talking about Joseph. So again, this is no dishonor to Joseph. It's just that Jesus is drawing a clear line of distinction between Joseph, his earthly adoptive father, and God, his true father. Jesus knows who he is. Again, he's distancing himself from Mary and Joseph, showing them that he knows who he is, and that his primary commitment is not to them. His primary commitment is to God and his purposes for him. So Jesus clearly knows that he is the Son of God. He knew that his father was not Joseph. His father's house is the temple. His father's house is not really their home in Nazareth. So Jesus' first recorded words in the gospel accounts are an emphasis, a statement of his divine sonship. And this is clearly the message that Luke wants to convey to his readers. Okay, again, he's speaking to his original reader, a guy named Theophilus, but he's speaking to everybody who reads this to show them that Jesus is the Son of God, and that even at 12 years old, he knew that. Jesus knows precisely who he is, and he's not afraid to act on that knowledge. So we could see Jesus' words here as something of a mild rebuke to Mary for failing to understand that his primary commitment is not to them, but to God's plan and agenda. Mary, of all people, should have known that Jesus was the Son of God. After all, she had received this information from the angel. All the miraculous events that had happened to him or to them around the time of Jesus' birth, they knew who Jesus was, and they should not have been surprised that he would have been about his father's business. Somebody put it this way, it was necessary for Jesus to stay behind to pinpoint for Mary and Joseph and for all his followers the primary issue. Who is Jesus' father? To whom does he owe his primary allegiance? The point is that he must align himself with God's purpose, even if this appears to compromise his relationship with his parents. Well, Mary and Joseph apparently did not understand this. Verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Now, this is, I think, the first time in the Bible where people start not understanding what Jesus says. We find this over and over again in the Bible, where people fail to understand what Jesus is saying, and I think this is the first example of that. Well, then Jesus goes down with his parents and submits himself to them. Verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Jesus had exercised his independence. He had proven something, I think, to them, but he went down with them in submission to live with them again in Nazareth. He's made his point about being the Son of God, and then he goes home and he submits to his parents. He apparently does nothing like this again for the next 18 years. There's nothing in the gospel records of anything that happens between this point and then his public ministry beginning about 18 years later. And note, there's a subtle shift here in the language. In the words, he went down with them. At the beginning of this passage, Mary and Joseph are the center of the story. They are the subjects, and Jesus is with them. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus with them. They come up with him to Jerusalem. And now at the end of the passage, the subject has shifted. He went down with them. So they came up with him, and now he is going down with them. And so at the beginning of the story, this passage, Mary and Joseph are the center, and by the end of the story, Jesus is the center of attention. That's kind of a subtle shift, but I think it's important. I think the events of Jerusalem gave Mary and Joseph a new perspective on Jesus. It had been 12 years since his birth. All those miraculous things had happened, but 12 years have gone by, and Jesus seems to be just like a normal kid. So perhaps they're beginning to wonder, perhaps they're beginning to think that Jesus is just another little boy and is nothing special. But when this event happens in Jerusalem, they are re-sensitized to the idea. Jesus emphasizes clearly that he is different. Joseph is not his father. He is the Son of God. By the way, in verse 51, he went down with them. This word them is the very last reference to Joseph in Luke's account. This is the last time that Joseph is mentioned, and not even here by name. Them, of course, here is Mary and Joseph, but that's the last time that he's mentioned in the book of Luke. And many people believe that Joseph was no longer living by the time that Jesus started his public ministry. Well, there are several reasons to believe that. First of all, during the ministry of Jesus, Joseph is absent from the story, which seems a little bit odd if he's still living. Mary is referenced several times, but never Joseph during the public ministry of Jesus. Also, the reference to Jesus as the son of Mary in Mark chapter 6 is difficult to understand if Joseph were still alive. Because how, especially for young men, but how are people usually described or named? It's usually so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But in this case, it's Jesus, the son of Mary. So they wouldn't have said that if Joseph were still alive. Also, the fact that Matthew and Mark mention Jesus' mother, his brothers, and his sisters, but not his father, not Joseph, seems to suggest, again, that Joseph was no longer living by that time. If Joseph had died, then Jesus became the man of the house and apparently continued the family carpentry business. Jesus is called both the carpenter's son and the carpenter. So this must have been his occupation before beginning his public ministry. Sometimes we get the idea of Jesus as kind of this wimpy guy who just went around teaching and never soiled his hands. But he was a carpenter. He was a hard-working tradesman, like all carpenters are. And so he, I think, was much more robust than people give him the benefit of. Verse 51 says, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. This statement gives us a hint that Luke probably got this information directly from Mary. I mean, who else would know the details of this account other than Mary and Joseph? So if Joseph had died, of course, by the time that Luke is putting together his information, it seems very likely that this story was related to him directly from Mary many years later. She didn't understand everything that Jesus said, but she remembered it. She pondered it in her heart. And so these things probably come directly from Mary herself. And then finally, Jesus advances, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Any growth or development attributed to Jesus, of course, has to be dependent upon his human nature. Jesus is both human and divine. He's fully human. So these words describing his growth or development clearly apply to his human nature. Well, the gospel writers record no other events in Jesus' life until the beginning of his public ministry, some 18 years after this, when he's about 30 years old. In fact, Luke tells us in chapter 3 that about the time that he's 30 years old is when he began his public ministry. That strongly suggests that Jesus did nothing miraculous, unusual, or even publicly significant during that time. Jesus apparently led a rather quiet, uneventful life all the way up to the point of the beginning of his public ministry. His was a fairly normal Jewish life, at least from outward appearances. And that partially also explains why neither his friends, nor his neighbors, nor even his family believed that he was the Messiah, at the beginning at least. They didn't see him doing anything extraordinary or anything miraculous during virtually his whole life. So they couldn't believe that he was the Messiah because for the first 30 years of his life, at least from their perspective, what they knew about him, he didn't do anything very outstanding. So they found nothing unusual in him during his life. That's because apparently he did nothing unusual until it suited his purpose, and that was when he was about 30 years old. I'd like to finish then, conclude our message with two practical lessons and an illustrating story. First of all, the two practical lessons. First of all, commitment to God's purposes sometimes requires us to act contrary to family expectations or demands. Fulfilling God's will may prevent us from fulfilling family expectations. Sometimes the family puts pressure on us to do various things. Sometimes we have certain expectations from the family. We know what they want us to do, but we may believe that God's purpose for us goes in a different direction. And there comes a time in every person's life, if they believe that there's a difference between what the family wants and what God wants, to exercise that independence and say, Mom and Dad, I'm sorry that this is what you want for my life, but I believe that God wants something different. I believe that God is channeling me into this area of life. And even in spite of the fact that this is what you want for me, I've got to follow God's leadership. And of course, Jesus is only 12 years old when he does this. If your 12-year-old comes up to you and says, "Mom and Dad, I can't follow your direction for my life because I believe God wants something else," you might say, "Well, you're 12 years old. You're still living under my roof, and until you leave my roof, you're going to do what I tell you to do." But there may be a time a little bit later, maybe when you're 22 or 32, when you decide, you know, God's direction for me is different than what my family expects. And that's okay. You've got to follow God's leadership. You've got to exercise some independent spirituality, some recognition of God's call, and hopefully your family will be on your side. Hopefully your family will be supportive. But I know that there are times when families exercise influence or pressure on individuals just to conform to what they want, and they're not willing to release their children to do what God wants. And I hope that all of us are willing to release our children into God's care and let them follow God's plan for their lives. Also, the second lesson is that passages like 1 Peter tell us that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the particular example I think that Jesus gives here is submission to his parents. Even though he's the Son of God, even though he knows he's the Son of God, even though he's exercised this independence from his parents, he voluntarily goes home and submits himself to them and apparently creates no problems whatsoever for them over the next 18 years. Well, all of us, all children, of course, are also responsible to submit to their parents, following Jesus' example. And that submission is a wider thing than just children submitting to parents. Children ought to submit to their parents. Children ought to honor their parents, is what the Bible says. So children are duty-bound. They're commanded in the Bible to honor their parents and submit to them. And then in the wider arena, all of us have to submit to authorities, governmental authorities. It may be authority at work. It may be authorities in the family. But all of us have to deal with that biblical expectation and command that we submit to those who are in authority over us. Submission to authority is true throughout life. And then I'll finish up with a little story that I came across that I think is a good illustration of what Jesus is doing here in his visit to Jerusalem. When a young preacher named Harold St. John went down to the slums of London to preach, this was back in the late 1800s, he dressed in a finely tailored frock coat and silk top hat. He stood there with his Bible in his hand, but no one would listen to him. He suddenly realized his problem. He got hold of the oldest suit that he could borrow. He put just a few coins in his pocket, and he went to the lodging house where 200 or 300 of these poor, young, homeless men would gather to lie or sit on the floor for the night. The young Harold sat where they sat and was bitten by the fleas that bit them. The same bugs that crawled over them crawled over him. There he went night after night, striking up friendships with some of them and listening to their needs and woes. Finally, one morning when they were getting something to eat at 6 a.m, he began to speak to them, and everyone gave him their attention. He had sat where they had sat. He had been dirty as they had been dirty. They felt that he understood them. Likewise, when God sent his Son, he didn't send him preaching right away. For 30 years, he never said a word in public preaching or teaching. For 30 years, he sat where men sat and learned in their thoughts and experiences. For 30 years, he knew hunger and weariness, poverty, and the cares of a home. When he had learned these things, he opened his mouth and began to speak. And all the world listened, and it has been listening ever since. Well, I think that's a good illustration of the fact that Jesus led that 30 years of pretty much regular human life, understanding and learning the human experience before he started preaching at the age of 30. Well, let's close in prayer.